2 Peter chapter 2, and we started this chapter with discussing false teachers, false teaching, the things that are dealing with those who come about to proclaim a different gospel or who twist the true gospel, those who teach others things that are not true, who take people away from the truth, turn them away from the simple truth of the gospel to something else. And last week we covered quite a lot. We discussed into different verses, different parts of the Bible that gives us warning about these things. And it's an important topic, and it was important to address some of these things. It was important to cover some of false teachers, address and call them out. The Bible does that as well. Paul will do that quite often, and others will do that. John will mention some of the false teachers. And so it is biblical, but it's also done with a desire to have those who do these things, who bring ultimately a shame to the name of Christ, even though they may not be members of the body, but they, by simple claiming to be members of the body, as we have seen in the introduction of this chapter, is they cause the name of Christ, the name of the church and so forth, to be blasphemed. The truth is being ill spoken of because of them. And so that's something that we saw last week. And this is all obviously in contrast to what we've seen in the first chapter. There was a great emphasis on God's grace and the work of His Spirit and things that He does in us and through us, that we have everything that we need for the life of godliness and so forth. And now this is that contrast, the false teaching that something needs to be addressed. And as I mentioned, chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very similar to Jude's epistle. So it's always good to be comparing the two, because sometimes they complement one another. So let's get into verse 4 where we left off. And he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgments, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward will live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." We'll stop here, even though his thought kind of continues. So the very fact that he says, "for," we have to be reminded what is that "for" connected to, and it's the previous statement in verse 3. It says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceitful words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle," excuse me, "and their destruction does not slumber." And the key thing to remind ourselves is that the motive of these false teachers is carnal. Covetousness. We said that three things guide them: sex, wealth, and fame. That's just the reality. It's been reality throughout the church history. The false teachers have no problem, as we've discussed last week, create a following. It actually seems to be a lot easier for them than for true churches at times to have a following. And that is just the way it is. People love to hear what pleases them, not necessarily always the truth. And truth has never been popular. And he's going to dig into more from verse 4 onwards in this chapter about this idea of their covetousness, their motives, why they did it, what's behind it, who they are as people and who they are as persons, their character. But then also he is also going to point out that they will be judged for that. And that's one of the things he wants to leave us with, that even though we can see this going on, and we can see sometimes the large number of them and how many people they have led astray, we can get discouraged. How long, Lord, are you going to tolerate this? Peter just going to remind us, hey, God has His tolerance level. Eventually He's going to reach that. And when He does, they will be judged. And so he gives us some of the examples. And he starts with angels who sinned, saying that, you know, they were judged. And it's interesting that he starts with angels, and in many ways, because, well, they were created before humans. We can see that from the scriptures. Now, we don't know tons about angels, nor necessarily in the timeline. When did the Satan, the Lucifer, fell? But we know from comparing Genesis chapter 3, in which Adam and Eve were tempted, that that was already a moment when the devil himself was already a fallen angel. He was taken out of heaven. And you look at Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. In those parts in the Old Testament, we learn a little bit about the devil before he truly became a devil. We learn that he was one of the glorified angels in the sense that he was above some of the other angels and in charge of worship in heaven. That was his place. He was in charge of giving glory to God. And pride hit him. He wanted the same thing that God was receiving, and that caused him to fall. And then when you look at Revelation 12:4, there we learn that when the devil fell, he took a third of the angels with him. It's a very large number of angels. We don't know what number of angels there is, but it seems to be a fairly large number of them who have fallen. That they had their moments of freedom, so to say, a choice that they made. And from that point on, there's a clear division on angels who are fallen, who have resisted God and His ways, and those who remain faithful. And when it says angels who sinned, it's difficult to think or understand, is he referring to a particular event? Some people think it is. And they will say it's Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, talking about sons of God mixing with women of men. And some have issues with that and so forth. And I'm going to go into details of it. But the fact is, the devil already fell prior to it. So their sin already happened. So it might be referring to that because, again, the following examples of Noah and Lot are found in the book of Genesis. But we can't be certain. What we can be certain of is that some angels are already, in a sense, in chains. That's what tells us here. If you remember, for example, in the Gospels, when Jesus came to that demoniac who was at the cemetery, beating himself, cutting himself, causing all this commotion, when Jesus came about and cast out the demons out of him, first he asked him, you know, what's your name? Called Legion, for we are many. Somehow there was many of them in him. And one of the things that they said to him, which is interesting, they said, please do not torment us, but send us into pigs. And he did. And then they entered the pigs, and the herd of pigs went into the water and drowned. They had a fear of Jesus sending them into torment. Because of the fact in what we see in the Gospels, we know that some of the angels are, to an extent, expelled from heaven, but still some way free. But also we see that some are in prison, in chains. We don't know tons about it from the Scripture, so we should not speculate too much, but it's interesting that that's the case. Same we know when we study the book of Revelation, in a time of great tribulation, there will be a period when the bottomless pit will be open and they will be kind of released. So some are in chains, some are awaiting their judgment. But we know that ultimately hell was created for them. Now what's interesting here is when it says, you know, they're cast to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, meaning they will await their ultimate judgment. This word for hell is Greek word Tartarus. Now, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know about the underworld, Tartarus. This is the only time this word for hell is used in the New Testament. And that's quite interesting. And in, as I mentioned, Greek mythology, that was the lowest hell, a place of punishment for rebelling gods. And it's quite possible that Peter is just borrowing this phrase to express the special location, in a sense, for hell that these angels are waiting in. And that's important to see that what he's communicating here, that even angels, who are in many ways more powerful than we are, the spiritual creatures, they have certain abilities, certain powers that we do not have. But we do know from the book of Hebrews, for example, that the faithful angels are ministering spirits to us. God has designated to serve us in many ways. And again, it's mysterious how all that is done to an extent. But it is clear that, again, some who have rebelled are cast out and they're waiting ultimate judgment. And as angels, as these superior beings, they also have been judged. They have not been spared from judgment. And that's what he wants to communicate to us, as he's going to give more examples. God is faithful to spare and is faithful to judge. And that's going to be a clear an example. He also mentions he did not spare the ancient world, as he pointed out here. The ancient world will refer to the world of Noah before the flood. And again, when we read in the book of Genesis, what we learn about that world is that there was a lot of, you can see parallels with our society. First of all, the population was multiplying. We see that in Genesis 6:1. There was a large number of people. The world was filled with wickedness, Genesis 6:5, and violence, Genesis 6:11 and 13. Lawlessness abounded. And in reality, true believers were a minority. When you look at that time of Noah, there's not many faithful people. A lot of unfaithful. And when Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness and so forth, was preaching, when the flood came, how many were saved? Only 8. His family. Everyone else was condemned. And it's clear from the scriptures that was the case because only 8 were righteous. Everyone else were not. It was a horrible wickedness in the world. But he is pointing out something, that God, when time for judgment came, did not wait and said, "Oh, I don't know, I'll change my mind." He was willing to judge. Because sin has to be judged. Lies had to be confronted. The corruption of sin and the world had to be judged. And therefore, it was judged. And then he gives us an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what's interesting about Sodom and Gomorrah, those were extremely wealthy cities of that day. So you have angels who were judged, the world that was judged, and now a wealthy population that was judged. Their sin was great. And so we can learn from these examples that God is no respecter of persons. No matter who they are, no matter how powerful, influential they think they are, that doesn't change the fact that God can judge them. If they ignore His ways, the judgment will come. And then he draws a parallel using Noah and Lot. Those who have been preserved, those who have been saved from the wrath of God. Now, what's interesting here is that Lot is called a righteous man who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, if you remember Genesis, and you read that whole, how Lot, first when there was a division between him and Abraham, Abraham said, "You choose the land and I'll go opposite of that." Lot looked towards the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw it was a fertile land. He saw it was beautiful. No, there were rich cities. He said, "I'll take that." And then he first was outside in the plains. The next time you see him, he is by the gate. He is near the city. And then the third time we see him, he is in the city. He was getting closer and closer to sin. And we look at his family, that whole account in Genesis 19, when the angels come to judge these two cities, it really doesn't seem like he was that righteous. I mean, we look at him and scratch our heads, like, why is he described the righteous person? I mean, you can clearly say Noah was. He stood up. He was faithful. God called him to do something. He did it, and he did it for a long time. But you look at Lot, like, how is it possible that Lot is considered righteous? Well, first of all, I want to submit it's the grace of God in the first place, working in his life. And there were still some traces of desire for righteousness. That's why he's called righteous, because he would observe this ungodly living of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wasn't agreeing with it necessarily. He had some struggles. And in very fact, when these angels who came in a human form, when he saw them, what did he do? First thing that he noticed them, he quickly took them out from the public square and brought them into his home, because he knew what was going to happen. How the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will greet strangers. They will abuse them. So he wanted to protect them. He cared enough for them to do something about it. Now, he didn't know they were angels. He found out eventually. And you look at his family, his daughters and his wife, they're not that great. But he was different in some way. So it tells us that, you know, grace of God is powerful, even in the life of those who have a hard time following God's ways. Who are even at times drawn to the world and pleasures of the world, but yet, you know, struggle with things. But there was at least some struggle in his life. And God delivered. And that's why he goes on to say in verses 9 and beginning of 10, says, "And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." That is something that he wants us to understand. God knows what he is doing. Everything is known to him. Again, it's a good reminder, because at times what happens when we struggle, when we see people around us prosper who are unjust, who are wicked, and we tend to forget, Lord, do you see? And sometimes even when we suffer at the hands of those we don't expect to suffer from. But God knows what he's doing. He knows how to deliver godly from destruction and judgment or temptation. He can do that. And both examples with Lot and Noah and so forth that we've seen here, we mentioned Enoch last time and so forth, we see how it already lays out a pattern to us. That scripturally speaking, when God is going to be the one who will be the author of judgment, he takes the believers out of there. So they are not judged by the wicked. And in this case, it could be an encouraging thing to know, because the influence of false teachers is great. A lot of people follow. But there might be some among those who follow them who have been deceived, but in a sense are like Lot. Still have some desire for truth. Still have some love for Jesus. And God can, well, he knows who they are. And he can deliver them out of there. But also good for us to be reminded that God can deliver us out of temptations that we face. But notice that those who will be preserved for judgment are those who walk according to flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. It's an interesting description. Obviously, it's clear that it means that they're carnal, that they live for their flesh. But also, it implies something else. That there's a rebellion in their hearts, in their minds, to authority of God, to God's word, to the truths of God. They simply do not want to follow what it says. And he then goes on, and continuing in verse 10, to describe them. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and mind, do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, mates to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And it's an interesting description of them. Paul said in Philippians 3:18-19, says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." There in Philippians, Paul made that reference to those who used to be part of what Paul was doing, used to be part of what the Philippian church was doing. They were about kingdom business. They were about doing will of God. They were about doing what God wanted them to do. Yet, they're now in this place where Paul says, with tears, they have abandoned God, who have now created either their own gods and following after their own pleasures, who have set things on their minds on earthly things. And that's ultimately a clear distinction here that's being created to us. Those who want to live godly, their minds are set on heavenly things. As Christians, our minds are to be focused on things of heaven, not on earthly things, earthly pursuits, earthly pleasures, earthly joys, but rather heavenly things. But false teachers, those who are influenced by it, their focus is not on God, it's on themselves. They focus what they get out of this, how they feel. You know, for them, the time or opportunity to come and worship God is not about how they can serve God, but rather what they get out of it, how they feel, how well they, you know, think that it was done. It's not about heavenly perspective, but rather earthly perspective. And what's interesting here, before we go forward, it says, these false teachers, these people speak evil of dignitaries. Now, what are these dignitaries? Well, in Ephesians 6:12 tells us that these dignitaries are spiritual beings, referring to whether it be angels, whether it be fallen angels, and so forth. Meaning that these guys tend to talk about that they know and they understand the spiritual realm. They may go around and say, "Whoa, I've cast out demons, I've done this and rebuked the devil," and so forth, as many of these false teachers do. When you compare what Jude says about this, he has a similar phrase. In Jude will tell us that he is even the angels have not rebuked the devil themselves, but they said, "The Lord rebuke you." They did not dare to speak up. And here goes on to say, even angels greater in power and might do not bring violent accusations against them before the Lord. Meaning, they leave judgment unto God. They are not presumptuous about their ability and power. These false teachers will go around saying, "Look, we have the ability, the might, and do all sorts of things." I remember heard so many times that, you know, from these false teachers, "Yeah, you have the authority and you can go and, you know, cast these demons out." And they'll say there's, you know, demons in street corners, the demons of trees, demons of neighborhoods, demons of cities, demons of regions, and so forth. That's not scriptural. They take one example from one part of the scripture and then they develop whole theology out of it. Our concern is not with the demonic fallen angels realm. Our concern is with the Lord. How are we to resist the devil? What did we learn from James? He said, "Draw near to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Our focus is not on the spiritual realm. That's where the Lord wages his battle. Our focus is on the Lord. We stay focused on him. And they could convince people, and people get who follow them so focused on these spiritual realities so much that they see devil behind every corner, behind every action. There's a demon there. Let's cast it out. And but that's what goes on. And you talk to these people who have been influenced by these teachers, they're not rejoicing in the Lord. They're not filled with joy of the Lord. They're filled with doom and gloom. They walk around trying to defeat it, trying to find the devil in everything. That's not Christian perspective. We're not to look to the fallen realm, we look to the glorious realm, where God is. I remember a friend of ours, Julie's and mine from in Serbia, she visited a home of a couple who was heavily influenced by these supposed healers and preachers and so forth. And she was invited for dinner, and she has some health issues. So she shared with them that her struggle, and because they were convinced Christians cannot be sick, especially have chronic illness. So they went to cast out demons out of her. She said she was never before or after as afraid as at that time. The first opportunity to leave their home, she did and never came back. That's what the false teaching does. It makes people weird. It makes them be somebody that nobody wants to be around with. Look, I'm not discussing the realities that, you know, we've seen in the Gospels, that there is at times true demonic possession, and that Jesus can do miracles and people can be freed from that. But the fact is, they go around acting like they know everything. Look, Scripture doesn't tell us too much about these things. But what we do know is that we are to rely on the Lord, to rely on Him to do the work, to Him to guide us, Spirit to lead us, to use His words with the authority and not go past it or beyond it or any other thing. But this is what these guys do. They speak things that they don't know. Talk about the spiritual realm, and you can wonder, where do you get that from? I've heard these teachings that they can spend weeks talking about angelic realm. You can't get that much teaching from the Bible. Quite limited, realistically speaking, about angels. And that's a good thing, because we're not to worry about them. There's a lot more in the Word about God and us than the spiritual realm. What we need to know is real, but He who is in is greater than he who is in the world. And if you stick to the Lord and you focus on Him, He'll take care of you. He'll lead you. He'll give guidance. And he describes these teachers as brute beasts. Very strong words. Meaning they're like animals. Only concerned about carnal things. Only things about pleasures. They're driven by instinct. They're driven by emotions. Not by reason. And therefore, because they're driven by their carnal side, like animals, they'll get caught in a trap. They'll be destroyed. And their fleshly lives will be paid by wages of unrighteousness. And notice again emphasis on their immorality, sexual immorality. They count it pleasure to curls in the daytime. They're not even ashamed of being open about immorality. They'll justify it. And sad to say, in the church today, it really doesn't take a lot. I don't need to convince you. You probably encountered, you've heard, you can go to churches even in our city, sadly, where preachers from the pulpit will say that certain sexual behaviors are okay. That immoral living is okay. They'll write books about, you know, it's okay. Just give in to God has created sex, therefore enjoy it as much as you can and in with anyone you can. Now, if you read anything about the Bible, you know that God has ordained sex to be within marriage of husband and a wife. Nothing past that. Yet they promote it. They have no problem about it. And some of them are open about their immoral living. He goes on to say in verse 13, continuing, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, will they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And describing the spots and blemishes, they are impure. They, you know, literally access in everything. You know, they will drink to the point of drunkenness, eat to the point of gluttony. They are self-driven. They live for the flesh. There's no self-control. There's no spirit control. And this is a reference to the agape feasts, the love feasts that the church had back in the day. You know, as we will do next Sunday, believers coming together, enjoying a meal together, breaking a bread together, and so forth. In Corinthians, Paul had to address some people like that. There were those who showed up first, usually those who were wealthier and so forth, and they would just eat all the food, drink as much wine so they get wasted at the church service. Then when the poor, the slaves, and those Christians will come around, there won't be much food left because these other ones ate everything. And Paul had to rebuke them and had to correct them and use very strong words. But this is what these guys will do. They will enjoy coming into the church so that they will take. That's the whole point. They want to take away from the church. It's not what they can give, but they want to take. Every false teacher is focused on one main thing. What can I get from you? Not what I can give to you, but what I can get from you. And every opportunity they'll take and take and take and take. And this is one of the examples. They bring shame. Now again, verse 14. Eyes full of adultery. Look around for these women that they can take advantage of. That's a shameful thing. Cannot cease from sin. Why? Why cannot they cease from sin? Well, they have not been redeemed. They have not been purchased by the blood of Christ. They have not been transformed by the Spirit of Christ. They live for the flesh. They don't live in the Spirit. They live as carnal beings. And you study the book of Romans, and it becomes clear from the book of Romans, that's the reality of every human being. We're slaves to sin. But when we give our lives to the Lord, what happens? We have a new nature. The Spirit leads us and we become slaves of righteousness. So when he describes that they cannot cease from sin, they may have form of godliness, but they really are not following God. So the enticing unstable souls, those who are easily deceived. Notice, heart trained in covetous practices. They're good at what they do. They know how to manipulate, use people, make people feel bad. And in some of these places, you know, you've probably heard or seen, these preachers know how to make people feel guilty if they don't give a tithe, if they don't give an offering, but if they don't do certain things. They don't have transformed heart, but trained heart in sin. Heart of stone. You know, God is not in their hearts. Greed is. That what drives them. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, and donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, recently we talked about Balak and Balaam. Balak being the Moabite king, who hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse children of Israel. He said, hey, I'll pay you good money if you curse them. Because I've heard if you bless somebody, they're blessed. If you curse them, they're cursed. God listens to you. Because Balak heard of all the wonders that God has done for Israel and realized that with just mere human power, they could not defeat it. So his hope was maybe if God curses, then that's how they will be stopped. And Balaam, despite what he knew better, decided, yeah, I'll go for it. I want money. Good money's in it. Why not do it? That's, you know, money can be a dangerous guide in life. Sometimes we can mask God's will by, hey, look, there's money in this. God must be in it as well. Bottom line is, Balaam decided he'll go for it, but he couldn't curse. He couldn't put a curse on Israel because he could. Only thing he could do is by the Spirit will come upon him and he could bless them. And Balaam got upset and so forth, but Balaam wanted that money so bad. He knew so well. I mean, you would think, okay, he shouldn't have listened in the first place. Maybe when he goes up and instead of cursing, starts blessing, that he will realize, okay, I'm on the wrong path here. But no, over and over and over again, he tried and failed, and then he still wanted that money. So, give an advice. Listen, this is what you should do. Send your women down to the Israelite camp. Let them entice their men, and they will bring curse upon themselves. And so, that's what Balak did. And that's what happened. And Balaam becomes infamous in that sense. Referred, you know, as a great example of greed and unrighteousness. Revelation 2:14 that we read last week, Jesus talks about Balaam not in a positive light but in a negative. Now, what's interesting when you see how Balaam walked away from all this, he was riding a donkey, and you're familiar what happens. God speaks through a donkey to this prophet. And the strangest thing about that account is, Balaam doesn't even flinch or anything. He's just talking to a donkey like he regularly talks to donkeys. Like another one of those, his companions. He is not getting it. To me, that's the most mind-boggling thing. If an animal spoke to me, I'll pay attention. But he didn't. He was so entrapped by greed, so driven to get that mullah, that money, that no matter what was thrown in front of him, no matter what the Lord did, he was not going to listen. And I think it's true for all these modern day or in the past false teachers. God has had donkeys in their lives that He has used to speak to them, to restrain them, to bring them away from that path onto the righteous path. But they were not listening. They don't listen because they're driven by greed. They love wages of unrighteousness. That's the troubling thing. You know, what's one of the ways, you know, that God reaches to these guys? Well, many of these false teachers hold the Bible in their hand. They open it every once in a while. They have the testimony to them. Yet they ignore it. They use the Bible for means of gain. And he describes them in 17, they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. Again, confirmation. They'll be judged. They will be judged. God will judge them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not ours. God will take care of them. But point is, they're empty. They have nothing to offer to people. When somebody's thirsty, they cannot find water or life with them. If somebody needs refreshing, they can't find it refreshing with these false teachers. What they offer is only fluff. Like when you're really hungry and you eat candy. Satisfies for that moment, but you walk away and you don't feel that good eventually. But what does candy do? It creates an addiction. You want more and more. But you can't live off of it. Eventually it will kill you and destroy you. And they, it says, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And reason why they're effective is because they use big words, alluring words. But again, they're empty. There's no substance in there. There's no life. You know, they're not preaching to people about life of holiness and service, surrender to God, living in the grace of God, that His grace at times is sufficient at times of trial and difficulties. But they give them, hey, you want something, ask for it. And then they just feed people what they want to hear. They're, and their audiences are people who were like people in Jesus' day. You know, when Jesus ministered, there was a lot of people who followed Him. Thousands. How many did He feed? 5,000, 4,000, actually probably much larger. This was just reference to men. Easily we can say 10,000 of people He fed. Yet, what do we learn? What happened? In John 6, we see that multitudes, hundreds that showed to see Jesus came for a wrong reason. They wanted bread. They wanted food. Hey, He's going to take care of us. We'll get all these financial, material blessings. And Jesus then laid it out to them. One of the hardest messages He ever preached. And then you read John 6:66. And many of His disciples ceased to follow Him from that day on. And He turns and there's only 12. 12 apostles left. He said, are you going to leave me? You see, Jesus was not popular because of what He preached and the truth that He communicated. But He was popular with people because what they can get out of Him. He would heal them. He will feed them. He will do some amazing things for them. And they only saw Jesus as a means of gain. That has not changed. Many people go to church today just so they can gain something. Oh, this is my bad. I want Jesus to bless my life. And by blessing of their life, they mean, I want a good car, a lot of money, health, all these things. That's what they want. They don't want a life of difficulty and denial. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, they think, well, I put a crucifix around my neck. That's my cross I'm bearing. When Jesus count the cost, they think of, you know, I'll give this much tithe and then I'll get a lot more back. That's how they read those things. They don't see that being a believer, being a follower of Jesus is a costly thing. And it was never popular. I know from some of my friends who pastor large churches that one of their struggles is they know a lot of people in their congregations are not saved. That's why in many big churches they have regularly altar calls. Not because they always have new people showing up, but because they know many of them who sit in those rows week by week are unsaved. They come for a wrong reason. They see a big church. That's why they come in. Because they know they can get lost in the crowd. They can play church. And this is what he's telling. These false teachers gain, you know, people by offering certain things to them and they want to hear. What they offer again is nothing that will last. You know, these false teachers are like politicians. Wonderful promises they never fulfill. Every campaign time comes, you listen to some of the politicians, you go, wow, another wonderful promise. Wow, you're promising that. Then they get in power, what they do? Nothing. Opposite. This is how the false teachers are. They make promises, they say wonderful things, but they really have nothing to offer. They act like they do, like they have power, they have the authority. They don't. God does. It says they promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves. You know, freedom does not come into when you give into flesh, but when you deny it. Freedom is found in Jesus, not in anything else. Only Jesus Himself gives freedom. It says, if a person is overcome by something, he will serve that thing. So if the flesh overcomes you, you will serve flesh. But if Jesus is the one who overcomes, well, you will serve Him. You will become His servant. In Romans 6, you can turn there. Chapter 10, Romans 6, verse 10. You can read a few verses. This is where Paul lays out this principle that once we come to Christ, we die. Our old self dies. We're buried. And then we're kind of raised into new life through Christ. And because our old self has died, we no longer serve flesh and sin, but Him. So verse 10, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Every human being, in a sense, is a servant. You're either going to serve God or yourself or the devil. When you serve yourself, you serve the devil. That's it. Nobody is truly independent. You either serve God or yourself. And this is what these false teachers do. They find people and they make them slaves. Sin. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin. And they deceive people. And even those who, you know, have some maybe exposure to truth, to knowledge of the gospel, they entrap them into these things. Then that's why he goes on, say in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and so having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, again, strong words. It's clear that they're carnal. That's been very well established by Peter so far. But what is alarming here is what he says, that they have been exposed to the truths of the gospel. They have some form of knowledge. This word known is literally the word epignosis, meaning a form of knowledge that comes through studying and thinking about it. Have some knowledge. That's troubling. Doesn't necessarily mean, per se, that they were knowledge, saving knowledge, but maybe. That's been a debate, in the church for so many times. Even in this part of the scripture, there's many who have different opinions what it's saying here. But we should not forget the weight of the warning is that they have been exposed to it. They have some knowledge. Do you remember in Luke 12? Jesus gives a parable of a master who goes away and leaves his one of his servants in charge. And what does that servant do? He goes on and he abuses his fellow servants and takes advantage of them. He is kind of a mean to them. Lives for his own pleasure. He's not about his master's business, but his own business. He even says, "My Lord is delaying his coming. Let me just do whatever I'm going to do." He knows that his Lord is coming back and that he should not be acting that way, yet he goes on and does it because it's been some time. He has not returned, and so he feels emboldened to do so. And so when eventually the master returns, what happens to this servant? Well, he says, "Take him and punish him. He'll be beaten many stripes." And this is what Jesus said. He'll be beaten many stripes, though he knew the will of God, or knew the will of God, that not the things worthy, many stripes will be beaten with few. Meaning that those who know much, much will be required. Those who know little, little will be required. And so what he says, he'll be better for them not to have known the way of the truth. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's not good for them to know about Jesus. It simply means that if you are in a position to know the truth and you've been exposed to it and then you turn your back away from it, it would have been better that you didn't know at all. It's better to be ignorant at that point of Jesus and still suffer consequence because the punishment will be less than those who do know what is right, how to do right, and then go on and do it. And that's what he warns about. And again, very generally describing what their teachings are necessarily, but very particularly describing their motives, their character, who they are, what drives them. And it's clear, they're driven by flesh. They want to do what it pleases them. They don't care what God's word says. That's why it is so dangerous when many churches turn away from God's word as the standard. It's no longer lifted up high as the authority that guides us, as God's word, infallible. But rather as they set up teachers who preach their messages, teach their own revelations, put titles upon themselves of the apostles and prophets and so forth, somehow implying that they have this great authority. No, the greatest authority is the Scripture. That's why they stay away from it. That's why they twist it. That's why they will never teach through it. That's why these false teachers will love to preach topical messages all the time, because you can pick and choose. Nothing wrong with topical messages, don't get me wrong, but the point is clear. If they were to teach God's Word, the Word of God will condemn them from the pulpits that they use. So they'll stay away from it. Sometimes they will not even open it. How many times you can turn on the TV or go online and watch some of these preachers and they'll hold the Bible but they'll maybe not ever open it. Although you quote one verse and then teach for next 45, 50 minutes. And that's the danger. And anything goes. If the God's word not authority, then our word is, and that's a scary thing. You know, Paul spent whole book of Galatians writing to Galatians about this danger of false teachers. And in their case, it was legalism. It was doing the works of the law, the circumcision. And even today, you have those churches who will tell you, you have to keep Sabbath. That's the only day to worship. You have to, you know, keep the law of Moses and all these things. And that's not the case. The whole book of Galatians addresses that thing. Then we discuss the prosperity gospel. Again, contradicting the teachings of God's word. And so forth. There's all sorts of things. But there's only one true gospel. That if anyone preaches otherwise, you stay away from it. And I'm going to read from Galatians. Feel free to open in Galatians 1. We'll close there. Galatians 1, we'll start in verse 6, and we'll jump afterwards to chapter 2. As I said, the whole book is very connected. The whole thoughts flow together. But notice what Paul said to Galatians. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This is the church that Paul had influenced, that he taught them by the grace of God. And these false teachers came and said, well, look, you need to be circumcised. You need to do this, some worship on certain days. You need to do certain holidays. You know, all these things that Paul will all address in this book. But Paul was amazed is that it's so soon. What happened that so quickly you turned away? And he says, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is what he says is so important. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. If I was to ever speak anything else, let me be accursed. That's the truth. If anyone preaches anything by salvation, by grace, through faith, it's not of yourselves, not any works you do, but it's of God and what He has done, that's the true gospel. Anything past that is not. You know, Mormons have a gospel that they received from an angel from heaven. That's not a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of many works, and of different Jesus, and of different Father, and of different heaven. And a lot of other different things. You know why they bought into it? Because they have not paid attention to God's Word. Because the emphasis is, this is not God's Word really. What we're going to give you is God's Word. And God's Word said, let them be accursed. Then later in chapter 2, you can turn in 16. He tells us this of Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul was a Jew upon Jews, and says that he was a Pharisee upon Pharisees. Very religious, very devout, very zealous to the traditions. He was not an atheist who came to know Jesus. He was not an agnostic that came to know Jesus. He was not a pagan who came to know Jesus. He was a Jewish man who knew the scriptures when he came to know Jesus. And he realized it's not about the works of the law. Jesus finished the whole old covenant. He instituted a new one. It's not about legalism, what you do. It's what you receive. And then goes on in verse 20 to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this is the essential truth of the Christian message. Faith in the Son of God. Grace of God that saves us. Nothing else. Anyone that adds to that is deceitful. You know, in closing, I'll just say this is one of the warnings that have been said here. You see, what the preacher preaches the most about, that's what he truly believes. That's his focus. That is the emphasis of his life. What a preacher often refers to is what's in his heart. And if they talk about anything but Jesus, gospel, grace of God, the truth of God, faith in God, then they're off. Everything in the Word of God surrounds, focused on that. And all these things, other things that we're told, instructions and so forth, they're just sightings that are always connected to the central thing, and that is Jesus. That is Him working in you and I. as God's Word guiding us and directing us. Because His Word is our authority, not a man's word. So, we're done with chapter 2. We'll enter a new part in chapter 3. Thankfully, we're moving away from these false teachers. Yes, there will be some reference to them, but we're turning back to this promise of hope that we have in Him, of His soon return and the grace of God that works in us. Let's pray.